Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfree, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, hello everyone, and welcome to another week of the 2020 podcast. We are so excited that you're with us tonight. We've got Mark back with us, and we're going to be moving back into teaching. If you're with us last week, you know we took a little bit of a break from our regular weekly routine in that I moved to teaching a little bit on a workshop on how to study the Bible more effectively through journaling. And now we're back to what we're all used to, looking back on the last week's readings and summarizing those up tonight, looking for some teachable points in them, and spending some time inviting God to speak to us through His Word that we've read this last week. And tonight we're specifically going to be looking at the life of the third king of Israel, King Solomon. So I'm really excited about that. I've got some questions in my mind that I'm excited to ask to our friend Mark, who will be teaching us tonight, and I'm sure you may as well. There's a couple of ways you can do that. You can join us through the live chat and ask us any questions that you have on there if you're watching the Monday Night Live podcast here on YouTube. Or, as always, you can text us in as well and let us know your questions, either live right now or throughout the week as you're reading. 250-740-1026 is the number that you can reach out to. And we want to let you know, too, there's a number of resources that you can find online to supplement your reading as you go through the 2020 challenge with us. And that's at oceansidechurch.ca/2020. As well, we want to give a huge welcome to everybody who's listening to us right now on our audio podcast, on Spotify and Apple Podcasts under the 2020 challenge. It's pretty easy to find them. If you just search for those, you'll discover them. And as always, we invite you to let us know you're listening. Let us know where you're listening from and pass along the link and the sharing link for this particular podcast to others as you get the chance. It's great. That 2020 Challenge is all about reading the entire Bible chronologically through this year, 2020. We're moving right along and with no signs of slowing down. So it's really exciting. And that brings me to my friend Mark. Mark, I'm just bringing you in right now and want to say hello. How are you doing? We missed you last week.
Good to be back. Yeah, I want to say thanks to you, Dan. Good job spinning the plates and teaching, doing two for one. So good job last week.
Wow, you know, it was definitely something new to not only be doing production at the same production, but also and hosting, but also actually teaching. I'm getting my tongues just tied doing the hosting and the production. I had added in the teaching last week, so it was good, but I'm definitely glad that you're back with us. And what an exciting week we have as we move into the life of Solomon. So that's going to be great tonight. Would you pray with us? And then we can move into the life of Solomon.
Yeah, let's pray together. Lord, I'm hungry for your presence tonight. And I'm guessing the others are too, Lord. Just for you to come and inhabit these moments now that are ahead of us and to take your holy scriptures and Holy Spirit, we just infuse your life into them and make them life for us and to us tonight. Lord, we're just hungry for a touch from you now. We thank you, Lord, for these scriptures tonight.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, so as Dan said, we're just to kind of do a little review. We've looked at the first king of Israel, which was Saul, and then we spent a couple weeks on King David, and now we're looking at the third king of Israel, which is Solomon. And we're right around 970 BC. For those of you that are using the chronological Bible, there's a great timeline in the front if you want to kind of follow along. It's not perfect, probably, but it's roughly where we are in history, which is very helpful. And the situation as Solomon picked up the reins from his father David, it was a good situation for him. There was peace all around. It was a period of quiet, even kind of with the global powers around Israel. There was prosperity and fruitfulness for the Israelites in the land. And the plans and the materials for the template were all ready and waiting for Solomon to be able to go. So he came in at a good place and was set up well to be able to do what the Lord had called him to do. And yet I think he probably was wondering a little bit about, the job description of the Israelite king. He had some pretty big shoes to fill following his father, David. And so I'm sure he was a little nervous. He must have been thinking about what's this going to be like? What are my responsibilities? What kind of king am I going to be? And as I think, as he thought about those things, there were probably three voices that might have been rattling around in his head. Surprisingly, the first voice probably was the voice of Samuel. Now, Samuel had died before Solomon was born, but Samuel set in the first king, Saul. And when he did that, he addressed the people of Israel and he laid down some expectations for what Israel's kings were to be. He wrote those things down, and actually each king afterwards was supposed to handwrite those things and keep that scroll with him. So we don't know for sure that Solomon had that information, but I'd say it's very likely. And here's some of the instructions that Samuel laid down for the kings of Israel. It comes out of Deuteronomy 17. So the king must be an Israelite. They couldn't have any foreigners over them. The king wasn't to amass large stables of horses. Definitely not go down to Egypt to buy horses. The king was not to take many wives, because he warned if they did, they might turn his heart away from the Lord. The king should not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. Samuel said the king must fear and reverence the Lord. And the king must obey all the laws, the instructions, and the decrees that were recorded by Moses. So that was probably the first voice in his head as he was figuring out his new job. The second one, of course, would have been the voice of his own father, David. And David spoke into his life, I'm sure, many times. We have some of those things recorded, his instructions to his son in 1 Kings chapter 2. David says, "Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in God's ways, keep his statutes, commandments, rules, and testimonies as it is written in the law." And then from Chronicles 22, a number of places, chapter 22, 28, 29, again, David says to his son, "Be strong and courageous, fear not, do not be dismayed. Know God and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind." So, you know, no doubt King David had learned a lot of these things the hard way. The importance of personal obedience and the obedience to God's laws. And I think David was praying that his son wouldn't repeat some of the mistakes that he had made in his lifetime. So that would have been definitely a big part of what was going on in his mind. I think the third voice, probably even more important than the first two, is just the voice of God himself. God directly addressed Solomon a number of times in his life and spoke into, through dreams and just direct conversation, his intentions for Solomon. And in 1 Kings 3 and in 6 and in 9, a number of times God says almost the same thing. Basically, God says to Solomon, "Follow me and obey my decrees and my commandments." So, you know, these three things were rattling around probably in Solomon's head as he came into the kingship. Unfortunately, we're going to find out as we go along this evening, being aware of this heavenly mandate and following it throughout a lifetime, that ended up maybe being two different matters for Solomon. But that's probably some of the early things that he was thinking about in his early kingship. Any input there, Dan, as we get started tonight?
Yeah, it's amazing how you can be set up for such a win by mentors and by the legacy of others, by family around you, by voices speaking into your situation. And yet at times, as we'll see tonight, be so completely blind by what you're doing wrong. And it's bizarre for me to say, but that's almost encouragement to me, because there's so many moments in my life that I seem to be completely blind to how I'm acting or what's going on in my life. And I thank the Lord regularly for friends, for mentors, for my wife, for family around me who can speak in and correct me, because, you know, I'm pretty stubborn and I'm often stuck in my ruts, and it takes those kind of voices to kind of shake me and wake me. And so I relate in a lot of ways to Solomon, and my hope and prayer is that I do a little better maybe than he did at it as well, though.
Good. Yeah. Oh, that's good input, Dan.
Yeah. Let's continue.
Let's talk a little bit about some of the achievements of King Solomon, because, you know, at the beginning of his reign, it was a pretty amazing time in history. First Chronicles 29, 23 to 25 is probably a good summary of what those early years were like. The chronicler says, "So Solomon took the throne of the Lord in place of his father David, and he succeeded in everything, and all Israel obeyed him. All the officials, the warriors, the sons of King David pledged their loyalty to King Solomon, and the Lord exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel, and he gave Solomon greater royal splendor than any king in Israel before him." So it was a pretty amazing experience, pretty amazing time at the beginning of his kingship. Solomon, his name appears over 300 times in the Bible. I don't think we can overstate the impact of this third king of Israel, the impact that he had on the nation, and really the impact on the entire story of the Bible. And we know from just our readings in this last week, more than any other trait, Solomon was known as a man of wisdom. And we see that right in the very beginning of his kingship. God asked Solomon what he wanted. Just basically, as he got started, what can I do for you? Kind of an amazing thing for God to say. And this is what Solomon asked for in 1 Kings 3:7. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father David, but I'm like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your chosen people, a nation so great and so numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself was able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for wisdom. So God replied, "Because you've asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice and not asked for long life or wealth or death of your enemies, I will give you what you've asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, such as no one has ever had or ever will have. I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and fame. No other king in all the world will be compared to you to the rest of your life." So it's kind of cool that, in the very beginning, when God asked him, what do you need? He says, "What I need is wisdom." And that's really one of the biggest characteristic we think about Solomon is this supernatural wisdom that God has given him. We have stories of that as we've read through our reading in terms of what we have said. The scriptures say that he was the wisest man who ever lived. He penned three books in the Bible, Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes. We'll look at those in 2 weeks from tonight. And his sayings made up a great portion of that third book, the book of Proverbs, which we'll look at next week, as well as he wrote a few psalms. So a great portion of the Bible was penned by Solomon, or at least recorded from some of his sayings. He was a skillful builder, oversaw many, many kinds of projects, built amazing palaces and built up fortified cities, and just sort of everything he touched. He was a master builder and really, really improved the whole geography of Israel, if you want to say it that way. Just so many building projects, but probably the one that he's known best for, of course, is building the first temple, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. It took 7 years to construct that. David, of course, had set it up, got the materials ready and the plans ready, but God said to David, "You're not going to be the one to build that. Your son Solomon's going to build it." And so Solomon built that first temple, and it's really a wonderful story. We see the presence of God coming in that dedication in 2 Chronicles 7. This is, just one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. So the temple was built. They had done all the preparation. They had been worshiping. They had been expecting. They had been praying. And in 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon finished praying, fire flashed down from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glorious presence of the Lord filled it. When all the people of Israel saw fire coming down and the glorious presence of the Lord filling the temple, they fell down face on the ground and worshiped and praised God, saying, "He is good. His faithful love endures forever." And the king and all the people offered sacrifices to the Lord. So I can't even imagine the joy and the mayhem and the excitement of when that first temple, which was so beautiful, was built and was dedicated and prayed in, and then God, whoosh, comes down in fire. His presence is so thick that they can't even really do their human jobs. So pretty amazing what Solomon had built, including that temple. Solomon was also a really wise ruler. He ruled Israel for 40 years, became a very powerful national leader. He made alliances with a lot of key states and players in the area around there. He built an amazing army, and he expanded and completed, if you want to say, the borders of Israel. He was also a financial superstar, amassing a personal fortune as well as ensuring the financial stability of really the entire nation. In his years as king, it just seemed like everything he touched turned to gold. So it's not insignificant what he brought to the table and what those 40 years were like in terms of pomp and circumstance and pageantry and just bigness. Probably this is the height of all of the history of Israel during the reign of Solomon. Any input there, Dan, in terms of what's coming out of those ones we looked at so far?
Yeah, Jessica had a great question that she texted in earlier, and she asked just around 2 Chronicles chapter 7 there, where you just read the passage from, where we see the dedication of the temple. She asks about the statement that God makes that He has chosen this temple and set it apart to be holy, a place where His name will be honored forever. And He will always watch over it. And so her question really is around that word forever. Interesting. Is this an eternal plan? Is it speak to the Temple Mount, which obviously doesn't have the physical temple on it anymore? Jesus, shortly after His crucifixion and resurrection, the temple was destroyed. So right. What does that say about this? And can you give some insight into that bit about forever, that word?
Yeah, that's good reading, Jessica.
Yeah.
You know, we know how precious this real estate was. God called David to set aside this. There's the history we talked about 2 weeks ago about that actual land that it was built on. Of course, we're going to find later on our story, this temple gets destroyed and all the people are exiled because of their unfaithfulness. And yet they come back and they build another temple. God still has that land in His hand. They build another temple, and that's the temple that was the temple that Jesus worshipped in as a boy. And then, of course, as Dan said, that was destroyed in the first century. I think the way to look at that is that real estate has some significance for God that's an eternal significance. And when you look in the end times in Revelation, as we get toward the end of the year this year, we'll talk a little bit more some of these things. But I don't believe that God is finished with that dirt. It's holy ground for Him, even though it might not look right now like some of the things we know from history. Just because it doesn't look that way doesn't mean God's purposes are not being and will not be fulfilled. So good question. I want to go there someday. I really do. Hopefully I'll get there someday, because everybody that goes says, whoa.
Yeah, absolutely. I hear exactly the same thing. We'll go together maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll do a 2020 podcast trip.
Live.
Stay tuned.
On site.
Stay tuned. That would be amazing.
At the Wailing Wall.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Well, let's transition into the next part of Solomon's life.
Yeah. So unfortunately, like a lot of the kings that we have seen, the first two already, and we're going to see this lots in the following weeks to come, there really was a sad ending to what was an exceptional life, if we kind of dial back the telephoto lens on his life. Solomon started so well. He was devoted to God, his pursuit of wisdom, his very careful attention to the building of God's house, all that was just stand-up. But unfortunately, the end of his life was another story. There's a sad kind of legacy summary that gets recorded years after Solomon's death during the reign of King Josiah. So I'm jumping way, way ahead now into, you know, the divided monarchy. We won't be a number of weeks before we get to Josiah. But this is what Josiah had to do. We see this in 2 Kings 23:13. In his reforms, it says, the king, meaning Josiah, also desecrated the pagan shrines east of Jerusalem to the south of Mount Corruption, where King Solomon of Israel had built shrines for Ashtoreth, the detestable goddess of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites, and for Molech, the vile god of the Ammonites. So in the midst of all the goodness in Solomon's life, there were some definite problems that developed, and we see those are multi-generational problems. You know, his predecessor, by a long shot, King Josiah, has to clean up a pretty big mess that gets left. So how could this, one of the most gifted leaders in all of history, gotten off track? Well, as I read and think about his life and reflect on his life, I think there's four big pitfalls that I see that really tripped up King Solomon. And each of these might have seemed, when they started out, as kind of a small thing, but each bumped Solomon off, you know, a few degrees further off course, and a few degrees further off course. And over a lifetime, these deviations led Solomon to some very unholy destinations. The first of those things that tripped up, the first of those pitfalls, is just spouses and concubines. You know, Solomon really loved a lot of women. He not only did he break that mandate, which you read earlier, to not acquire many wives. The scripture says he had 700 wives and concubines, but there were also a lot of foreign wives in that. And if you remember back from King David, week two, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how David set in motion some sexual disobedience that God said was going to show up in his family line for a long time. This may have been part of that too, but in 1 Kings 11, 1 to 4, see if I can find that. Now Solomon had many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter. He married women from Moab, from Ammon, from Edom, from Sidon, among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them, because the Lord will turn your hearts, because they will turn your hearts against your God. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord, his God, and to his father, as David had been. So we really see them tripping him up, his disobedience in this area. You know, I think there must have been some recognition in Solomon's life that this was wrong. We see a number of places where he's mentioned in Scripture. One of those is in 2 Chronicles 8. This is referring to Pharaoh's daughter, who was their arch enemy, by the way, who he had married in an alliance, you know, to sort of bring power to Israel. Speaking of that wife, it says, Solomon moved his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, from the city of David to a new place he had built for her. For he said, my wife must not live in King David's palace, for the ark of the Lord has been there in its holy ground. So already I can kind of see him, you know, recognizing, look, I know what I'm not doing is not right, but I'm going to do it anyway. And even Nehemiah, a long, long, long time afterwards, they're going to be weeks before we get to the book of Nehemiah, he had to sort out a big mess when the exiles came back from the exile, when the second temple was built. And it had to do with men who were marrying foreign women, and those women were leading astray the nation and the children into other gods. It was a big, big mess Nehemiah had to deal with. But in Nehemiah 13:26, Nehemiah is speaking to the people, trying to fix this problem, and he looks back into history and says, wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel into sin? I demanded, there was no king in any nation who compared to him, and God loved him and made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by his foreign wives. So we see this big, big blind spot. You mentioned that earlier, Dan. These women that he loved and he took in as wives and concubines, he was willing to make poor choices, and many of the wives he chose to marry. I don't know, did he think it was the exception to the rule? You know, was there sort of a compartmentalization that was going on, like this is this part of my life and this is this other part of my life, hoping maybe they wouldn't cross-contaminate? So I don't know why, but whatever the reason was, it's clear that those decisions had huge personal consequences for him, for his children, and really for the nation and the history of Israel, and the devastation that these decisions had brought up. So that was a significant pitfall for him. The second one, I think, would be excessive wealth. If you remember what we read earlier about Samuel's original instructions, it's hard for us in our 21st century minds to kind of imagine how wealthy Solomon was. In Solomon's time, horses and chariots were an important measure of wealth for a king, because they reflected potential strength in battle. So scripture tells us that Solomon had some 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. We see that in 1 Kings 4 and 1 Kings 10. He had an amazing financial portfolio that seemed to be doing quite well. We see that in 1 Kings 10, In 1 Kings 10:14 to 15, it says, each year Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. That's a modern update. If you look at an older scripture, guess what it is? 666 talents of gold. Oh, does that ring a bell to any of you prophecy friends? Anyway, 666 talents of gold, 25 tons of gold a year. This did not include the additional revenue he received from merchants and traders, all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land. So he was amassing a huge personal fortune. And when we think about that, you know, there's definitely some trade and some things going on with ships and stuff he was doing. But a lot of that probably would have come out in the form of tax burden required from his fellow Israelites. We see toward the end of his life, and especially as his son takes over, there's this building resentment of this growing tax burden that must have been smoldering, particularly in the northern tribes, until really a full-blown civil war erupts at the beginning of his son Rehoboam's reign, and we'll get to that in a couple weeks. So this excessive wealth definitely impacted him and definitely colored his viewpoint, and probably the nation was paying a great price for, you know, how he lived high on the hog. The third pitfall that I see in his life is this issue of disobedience to God's instructions. You know, every one of us as parents in frustration have said to our child, don't do as I say, do as I say, not as I do, right? But we know that that never really works out well. The same could be said for a king. It's no good if a king expects his subjects to obey the rules, but he himself doesn't. Unfortunately, this seems to be exactly the mistake Solomon was willing to make in his latter years. These horses and chariots and amassing them, they were kind of the equivalent of the personal, you know, armored personnel carriers in the ancient world. And I think we see from Scripture, by Solomon putting together that army and those chariots and all those horses and buying chariots from Egypt, he was moving towards self-sufficiency in that. And that's very different than the way his father David operated. Matter of fact, we read a psalm a couple weeks ago in Psalm 20, a psalm of David, where in the middle of that psalm that David wrote, he says, some nations boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. So David understood that his strength and his provision was coming from the Lord. But as Solomon amassed all of this wealth and started to be disobedient in this amassing of this huge army and all these, you know, implements of war, that disobedience started maybe to draw him away from God and started to make him more independent and less dependent on God as his shield and protector. The fourth area that I see that really trips Solomon up, and this is probably the biggest of the four, is what's called syncretism, meaning he mixed other religions and other beliefs into the purity of the faith that God had given for the Israelite nation. We talked about the prophet and the priest and the king. We've been talking about those three roles in ancient Israel. The priest and the prophet, they carried significant responsibility for the health of the Israelite nation. But the king also had a responsibility in this area. It's not enough for the king just to build impressive, you know, big religious temples. He also had to be a model of true spirituality for his people. And again, Solomon seems to fail significantly in this area in the latter years of his life. Look at 1 Kings 11, 5 to 8. This is the carry-on of a scripture I read a little bit earlier, starting in verse 5. Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another to Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives, used for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. So we see this syncretism, this bringing in of these other religions, and really bringing all these foreign influences into the purity of the worship of the one God, Yahweh, which God gave through the law to Moses. And this has huge implications, maybe not so much in Solomon's life, but as we go along in the weeks, we're just going to see week after week after week of the problems that probably were sprouting and blooming because of the seeds that Solomon had placed in the nation spiritually at this time. And this is to the God's utter disgust. I mean, there's one thing that God is serious about, if you want to see in the Old Testament, and that's not to worship other gods. And yet here's Solomon doing that toward the latter part of his life. So major, major pitfall that he fell into. Input there, Dan, or any comments or questions on those? That's a mouthful, but...
Yeah, Dave, first off, I just got a comment via text from Dave who said, the Wailing Wall, incredible, amazing to be there. So just another...
rub it in, buddy.
That's right. And one of the things I was doing as you were speaking, that those last 4 points that you called kind of what the points that tripped up Solomon, and that few degrees that set him off course, was just trying to journal those for myself and trying to make them tangible for me, that make it transferable. And so for number one, I put relationships. Two, I put, you know, I got to watch my financial integrity and my financial practices. Three, I have to watch my tolerance of sin and my self-discipline and spiritual discipline and discipleship, pardon me. Four, what? Give me something that I can relate to in my own life through that fourth point that you've just covered for the life of Solomon there. What's transferable in there for those of us taking kind of notes and wanting to look in the mirror?
Yeah. You know, we've talked about this before, and you just mentioned it again, Dan, but that one degree of separation can make such a difference over time in where our destination, where we end up. And, you know, we don't live in a world necessarily with all these other pagan gods like that sit up on the fireplace, although that is around us in some places. But that syncretism, if we're not careful, we can bring that into the purity of our faith as well. And it's very, very subtle. I think maybe a good illustration of my own life, and you've mentioned it before, but is materialism. Materialism is a belief system that we live and swim in. You can't turn the TV on or go to the mall or, you know, look at the internet without the effects of materialism. And if we're not careful, we can start to buy into that system and then try to marry that into our faith in Jesus Christ. And it can lead us into some very, very, you know, unhelpful and unholy situations. And it's great. I mean, we're tracking with your other tonight well, Dan, but you talked about others in our life that speak into our life. And that's why I think it's so important to be one of the reasons to be involved in a congregation and other believers who know you well enough to say, hey, what are you doing talking like that? What are you doing buying that thing? What are you doing making that business decision? Do you see that you're mixing in something unholy into what's holy? And they'll call us out on that. And it's great to have faithful brothers and sisters in our lives that do that. We need to be willing to do that. Sometimes at great risk to our friendships when we see that. But it's not just a problem for 970 BC.
Yeah.
I think it's really common and easy for us to do today too, you know.
It's the whole idea of worldview. And that's one of the great things about reading through in the 2020 Challenge, all of Scripture, is it helps us to just make those little subtle corrections to, you know, the worldview and the biblical view that we have, so it's more holistic. And I think that's great. It's good.
I'll just give you a personal illustration. I was just up in the middle of the night last night and was just reading a scripture. And I think it's in 2 Timothy. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Mm-hmm. And in this time when I have more time in my hands, I'm not, you know, we're all got different schedules right now with this COVID thing. We can start maybe to think about stuff. And there's things I thought about, you know, if I could just have this, or maybe I could get that or whatever. And here's the scripture calling me out again and say, no, don't buy into that. You won't find satisfaction in that. You won't find pleasure in that. It's long lasting. You won't find fulfillment in that. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. So it's just a little illustration of my own life. And many of us could talk about what that's like too, but where God brings us back in that getting back in line through his word.
It's good. It's good. Last thoughts. Let's kind of bring it in for a landing now, the life of Solomon.
Yeah, you know, I don't want to rag on Solomon too much. I really struggled in my preparation, you know, in terms of looking at this man's life, because he's been an amazing man. I'm looking forward to hanging out with him in heaven. And there's questions I have, you know, that I want to talk him through. And he might be correcting me on, you know, something I said tonight. I don't know how it all works. But the thing that I really want to think through a little bit is just back to that piece of the dedication of the temple. I just think that 2 Chronicles 7 scripture is such a significant scripture. And all week I've just been feeling like there's been sort of connections that God is making in my mind about that, in terms of the presence of God and the when God moves in, so to speak. You know, you think about that scripture we read. It was 7 years of construction, getting ready for that temple. Everything, it was in place. All of the, you know, priests were there. The worshipers were there. There was just all this praise overflowing. These sacrifices, they couldn't even count, you know, all the sacrifices they were making. And there was this expectancy, I think, this expectancy. They remembered when God showed up in the, or the stories of when God showed up in the tent the first time. And I think there was an expectancy. They all knew this moment that, man, we've built this amazing, huge place of worship for God, and now we're just waiting on God. And then when God, whoosh, you know, his presence is so thick in that situation that the priests couldn't even do their work. I've heard stories from other believers about times in revival when this has taken place. Mike Graves has talked about times in the past where they couldn't even walk up on the platform and preach because the presence of God was so heavy in the situation. And I'm hungry for that. I'm hungry for those kinds of experiences. When God falls and consumes the sacrifice, when we lay things out before God and he accepts them and takes them in our lives, it's such powerful moments. And then, of course, you see the outworking of that as you read a little bit after that. There's this reverence and worship. The people just come out and start singing, "He is good, is faithful, his love endures forever." And those kind of moments, they're not something somebody teaches you. That's direct revelation of the presence of God and a revelation of the character of God. And then there's this great joy and this great celebration among the people. And I just been thinking this week, you know, what would it look like if God moved into areas of my life like he moved into that temple 3,000 years ago? What does it look like when God moves into an area of our life? What's it look like when God inhabits our prayer life, when we start to turn that over to him? What's it look like when he shows up and moves into our marriage? What's it like in our parenting, you know, in our workplace when he starts to show up? What does that look like in our finances, which many people are struggling with right now? In our praise, you know, what when we get out of the box of what's just sort of been normal praise and start to break into new areas and new vistas of who God is, what does that look like? I think God is longing to inhabit all of these spaces in our life, if you want to call that. He wants to come in and make himself known and let his glory be seen. And that's what gets me so excited about. This is not just ancient history about some old stone temple they built and la, 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 la. This is God coming in and inhabiting the people. And what's so great about God is he doesn't change. Yeah, he's not living in a temple now. The scripture tells us he lives in us as believers in Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. And I just get excited when I think about what that meant for those people when he came into a stone building. How much more now and how much more exciting for us as New Testament believers to say, you inhabit me, Lord. You come bring your fire down into my life, Lord. So I'm getting ready to preach. I'm sorry, but I'm excited. You can tell where I've been this week in that. And so anyway, yeah, I hope That's your great. Reading is going well. I pray for you as I think about people that I know that are doing a 2020. You know, it's easy to drop out. And if you have, maybe just pick up the reading again. It's great to watch the 2020 Challenge or listen on Monday nights. But the greatest benefit comes from just spending time in your own private place with the Lord every day and just receiving in his word. And so I just want to pray for you in that as we close tonight.
Please do.
Yeah, Lord, thank you for the fact that you love to inhabit places. And more importantly, now you inhabit people, us, as believers in Jesus Christ, Lord. And I just thank you for the excitement that comes and the expectation that comes when we're waiting and we're anticipating your presence. And Lord, I just want to pray specifically as we're coming up to the halfway point in the 2020 challenge in a couple of weeks here, Lord, that you would be encouraging people and giving them strength to continue to read. Lord, I pray there'd be an inhabiting moments when they're opening their word and just being spending time with you, that they would be communing and enjoying you. And God, come in, inhabit your people, inhabit my life. We thank you that you're excited to do it, and you just wait to do that. And Lord, we ask you for more of it, more of your presence, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
That's good. Thanks again, Mark. We appreciate so much you speaking into our life as you have looked over the life of Solomon. And I appreciate, too, you know, those comments that say, you know, I'm trying not to throw this guy under the bus because there's redemption and redeeming qualities in all those things, and even allows us to look in the mirror and see ourselves in him. And I think that's redeemable. So that's phenomenal. Thanks so much. I really appreciate it. Guys, thanks so much for being with us again this week. We are going to be moving through wisdom literature, some of the books of wisdom, in the next couple of weeks as we do our readings. We're moving to day 146 through 152 this next week. It's week 22. And we're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs. And the week following that, we're going to be moving into the Song of Psalms and Ecclesiastes. And even when we were in the midst of just this podcast just now, I even started getting some questions about Solomon's life and Ecclesiastes. And so I'm going to put those on the shelf and pull them back down in a couple of weeks as we get there. So please continue to send your questions that you have as you're able to. Again, 250-740-1026. That's the number you're going to be looking for as you send those in. And as always, have a great week. God bless you. And I pray that God would use what we are reading both during the week and what we're studying here on Monday nights to sharpen us, to encourage us, to draw us deeper into our relationship with Jesus Christ. Thanks so much, guys. Have a great week.